You know, lately, I've been missing summer. Anybody with me? You know, we moved to Penticton. Yes, we were called by God, blah, blah, blah. But we moved here because this is a summer town. We love the summer here. And after at this time of the year, I'm always really longing for the sun to come back, for the warm days to come back, for all of that to happen. I've never been that excited about snow. Maybe as a kid growing up on the island, you didn't get it very often. But when you're an adult and you're the one doing the shoveling and dealing with all that stuff, it's not as fun. So I'm kind of done with snow. I want to lay in my hammock in the backyard. I want to go for a hike, or I want to go for a run. I want to fire up my barbecue again. You know, that life is what I'm really, really excited for right now. Now, in my home, we follow kind of the classic gender stereotypes in regard to cooking, okay? I'm not saying it's right, it just is. It's just what happens at the funk house. Rebecca does most of the cooking. I maybe cook once a week or so, and I have like three things that I do, you know, my specialties. But she does most of the cooking. But similarly, the gender stereotype is I'm the barbecue man. I don't know why men decided we can't use a stove, but we have to be in charge of the barbecue, right? Maybe because it's just extra complicated. Like, you have to be able to put the spatula under the meat and flip it over. Like, it's pretty complicated stuff. And so we're out there sitting on the hammock while the thing is going. So that's me. I'm the barbecue guy. But once in a while, you know, Rebecca, if we want to eat a bit of an earlier dinner, which we do with kids, she'll get the barbecue started before I get home from work so that's warm. She hands me the meat. I go do my thing. Afterwards, I'm so exhausted, I need a back massage. But I go get it. But she gets it started beforehand. But once, a couple summers ago now, once she went to get it started, and she opened up the lid and a rat popped out, right? Jumped out right at her. Of course, no one's expecting that. You do not see that coming. The rat jumps out, scared her out of her wits. A couple weeks later, it happened to me as well. It is not fun to have a rat jump out of a barbecue lid. Now, there must have been a local cat that dealt with him because we haven't seen him since, and now hopefully our cat is patrolling the area as well. But we don't enjoy that kind of thing. And for the rest of that summer, we were terrified that there'd be a rat in there. And so we came prepared. Every time we have a broom that we keep outside. And so we had this broom and we'd poke the barbecue before we opened the lid. And we'd lift the lid with the broom handle to see so we weren't too close to this thing. Because we were concerned. We wanted to be prepared if this happened again. Now, our series is called Didn't See It Coming. And we're talking about those things in life that surprise us, that we don't see coming. Although we're not talking about rats and barbecues that we have really no control over, that we don't see coming in the fact that they surprise us and there's no way to anticipate it. But we're talking about the things that are sneakier than that. The things that are more insidious, the things that grow in the corners of our lives and we think are inconsequential and small and don't matter, but if they're left alone too long, they can grow to be big and powerful, and one day they jump out at us fully grown and deadly. You know, we've talked about the issue of cynicism, how cynicism grows in our hearts, and slowly over time, we become just grumpy and cynical about everything in life. We've talked about compromise, that over time, small, seemingly inconsequential compromises accumulate in our lives, causing damage to our character. And like cholesterol in an artery, those build up, and then one day it explodes and destroys our life. And a lot of people walk around claiming to be a victim of life's circumstances. And yes, there are victims in the world, but sometimes if people exercise a little bit of foresight, if people were probing the corners of their lives a little more regularly, if they developed some more mechanisms to deal with some of these small things before they became big, a lot of monsters could be avoided. So what's the proverbial broom handle we can use to poke the corners of our lives to see if there are any hidden rats? How do we exercise some foresight before these slow and sneaky vices get too large for us? That's what we're talking about in this series. In fact, we're talking about overcoming the seven greatest challenges no one expects, but everyone experiences. And this is based on, it's inspired by a book by a pastor named Kerry Newhoff. We've been mentioning that to you. We've kind of taken his themes and gone our own direction with them, which is also what we're doing today. So today we're talking about disconnection. Disconnection. What sorts of factors lead us to become disconnected from each other? what causes people who were once passionate about their relationship with God to eventually become apathetic to it? How come people spend years going to church and then one day decide to stop? And why is there such an epidemic of loneliness in the world? Now, I'm going to get to some scripture to base our talk on in a little bit, but let me first introduce a few key ideas and themes. Now, in the last 10 to 15 years, we have experienced the greatest communication shift in the last 500 years. Now, we know that the internet has been common in homes since the 90s, but only in the last 10 years or so has this device enabled us to remain connected 24/7. I've got two of them up here today, actually. I have them on airplane mode so they don't interrupt us today. But only in the last 10 years have we had that 24/7 access to the internet in our pockets. This small device is many times more powerful than the supercomputers that used to fill rooms this big. It's many thousands of times more powerful than all of the computing power that sent a man to the moon in 1969. Many thousands times more powerful than all of that machinery that made that incredible thing happen. So this is only something that happened in the last 10 years or so. In the future, historians will write about this time and the shifts it is making like they've written about the biggest transitions in all of history, and we're living in the midst of it. I'm turning 36 next month, which means I was born in 1983. I didn't get my first cell phone until I was 21. I talked to a 20-year-old this week who thought he had to wait a long time. He was in grade 7 when he got his first cell phone. See, if you're under 25, you don't know any difference. You don't know any difference. This is just the world you grew up in. This is the world that you were born into. You were born with an iPhone in your hands, right? Whereas my mom in her 60s, her VCR is still blinking 12 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 12 o'clock. You know, it's just a generational thing, and there's this transition, and I actually happen to be born in a bit of a transition time where I remember not being constantly connected to information and internet all the time, but I'm also grown up in it and comfortable with where we are today. So why do I mention all of this? Well, here's an indisputable fact. This shift in communication technology has made the world smaller. It has connected everything and everyone to a degree that was unimaginable only a few decades ago. Yet, we've never felt more alone. There's this strange paradox that we are more connected than we've ever been, yet we've never felt more alone. I've told you this before, but medical professionals are now calling loneliness an epidemic. And in England, they've actually developed a cabinet position, a minister for loneliness, because there are so many social and medical issues that come up with people who experience loneliness. I heard a stat even this week, it's over 25% of people live alone. And that does so many things to people that can potentially be negative. So even though our technology has made it possible to remain more connected than ever, it's actually contributing to the problem of disconnection. Last I checked, I have 1,183 Facebook friends. Wow, I'm amazing, aren't I? I have so many friends. But all 1,100 plus of those friends at any time can make my phone ding through the Facebook Messenger app. Or all of the hundreds of people who have my cell phone can do the same thing 24/7. They can interrupt my life. They don't care if I'm hanging out with my kids or I'm on a date with my wife or if I'm doing important pastoral work or if I'm preaching. They can just interrupt me anytime they want. They can communicate with me. Plus, I can go online and see what you all are doing whenever I want. I can see what you're doing on your vacation, on your outings. I can see your cute or not so cute kids and what they're up to. I can even see the food that you are eating, and humanity had no idea how interesting other people's food was until we learned how to post pictures of it online. As a result, it's possible for me to spend more time focused on people not in the room with me than the people in the room with me. And that's precisely what so many of us, including myself, are struggling with. There is a devious disconnection happening in our time. So technology is not all bad. That's not what I'm here to say. My parents love seeing pictures and videos of their grandkids on a regular basis. I love being able to easily keep in touch with my friends who don't live close by. I like seeing what other churches and pastors are doing. It's inspiring for me in my calling. I love seeing bits of your life. I love checking online to see if you're sinning, because it's amazing what things you guys post on there. Makes it easy these days. But saying that technology is evil is like saying paper is evil. Right? Paper has been used to write death threats and declarations of war, but it's also been used to write love letters and make snowflakes to decorate for Christmas. Paper isn't good or evil, it just is. What we make of it is good or evil. The same is true with our technology. Families had trouble communicating long before iPhones. Dads were disconnected from their kids well before the internet. Technology has just amplified this problem. If you're a narcissist, social media gives you a new platform to post and express your self-centeredness. If you're a workaholic, now you have better tools to always stay connected to your office. If you're inclined to have a wandering eye to women who aren't your spouse, technology gives you easier access to that. Technology didn't create these issues. What it does is it reveals them and amplifies them. We're not facing a technology problem, we're facing a human problem. The problem is disconnection. So the solution is not necessarily to ditch your phone. Mobile connectivity is here to stay. There is value, however, in having periods of abstinence from technology, a technology fast, a detox, whatever is necessary. But just trying to ditch this technology would kind of be like those in the early 20th century who stuck with the horse and buggy. Right? Eventually, they realized the internal combustion engine was here to stay, and they had to adapt to the change. And so it's not a matter of trying to resist change, but thriving as a believer and a follower of Christ in the midst of it, because the world is as it is, and we have to discern how to live in the world as it is. So it's not a new problem, and it isn't just a physical problem. There's a spiritual problem connected to this as well. So let's look at a passage of Scripture that outlines the solution to this problem, or at least part of the solution, which also addresses its spiritual roots. We're looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. It's unknown who the author of Hebrews is, so I just will refer to him or her as the author of Hebrews. Says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This passage summarizes an argument the author of Hebrews is trying to make, and he's been working on it since chapter 7. Now, what this book is trying to do is it's trying to show us how Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law and set up a better way to connect with God. So the author summarizes his argument. He says Jesus made a better way. His blood of the sacrifice that he made was what was needed to reconnect us to God. It was a better sacrifice. He is the mediator of that relationship with God. And because of what Jesus has done, we can boldly enter the presence of God as children of God. So before we talk further about our disconnection from each other, we need to recognize an important truth. Our fundamental problem is our disconnection from God. That's where it begins. Our disconnection from each other flows out of that problem we have of being disconnected from God. God created human beings specifically so that he could have a relationship with us, so that we can share in his life and in his love and know him and be known by him. He's our source. He's our lifeline. He's the author of life itself, and disconnection from him is disconnection from life. So as a result of that disconnection, we have a hard time hearing God's voice. We have a hard time feeling his presence. We have a hard time knowing his will, and we have a hard time trusting his word. And so we go through life relying on our own strength, on our own wisdom, our own view of right and wrong, and we constantly stumble. So how do we fix that connection? Well, the author of Hebrews explains it. And I've kind of simplified a little graph you'll see here on the screen, or a little animation you'll see on the screen. But when you look at the Old Testament system of how we connect with God, God outlined this system that would help humans to reconnect with Him because of our sin. So we're trying to connect with God. Well, first you had to go to the temple, which is the place on earth that God dwelt. God dwelt in the temple. That's where His presence was. He wasn't anywhere else. He was in the temple. So you had to go there. And it was this big fancy building with lots of rules about how you enter and what you do and who can enter and who can't and how you're supposed to act when you're there. That's where you had to go if you wanted to connect with God. Then in the temple, you had to talk to a priest. You couldn't talk to God directly. You were not qualified for that by any means. You had to talk to a professional religious person who knew what to do, who knew how to communicate to God and mediate your relationship between yourself and God. And then you needed to have that priest help you make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, the blood, the sacrifice there is what would atone for and enable you to connect with God again. The most important sacrifice was an annual sacrifice called the Sacrifice of Atonement, which was done on behalf of the whole nation of Israel to reconnect their relationship to God. And then you'd leave the temple and you'd be all clean and all forgiven and all cleansed and all connected to God, and then you'd stub your toe on a stone and you'd curse in front of everybody, and you'd have to turn around and do the whole thing all over again. It was a system that was just a covering up. It was temporary. It wasn't meant to be the long-term solution, because everything was moving forward and pointing to Jesus. And that's the argument the author of Hebrews makes, is that Jesus comes to replace the whole system with Himself. That through Jesus, we can have direct access to God. Because guess what? Jesus is the presence of God on earth. He is the temple, right? Jesus comes to replace temple. Jesus is the great high priest who comes to make the sacrifice for us. He is greater than the high priest who made the sacrifice of atonement. He becomes the mediator between us and God. And then Jesus is also the sacrifice required to bring atonement for our sins, that His blood enabled us to enter into the presence of God boldly. So we can actually erase the idea of temple, erase the idea of priest, and erase the idea of sacrifice, and just replace it all with a relationship with Jesus. That's what He has come to accomplish on our behalf, so that we can reconnect with God. And now the author of Hebrews says, therefore we can have confidence to enter God's presence and to draw near to Him without fear or rejection or condemnation, because Jesus has made a way. Our fundamental problem, our disconnection from God, has been solved by Jesus. But our secondary problem, and you see this instantly in the Garden of Eden, where not only does sin separate Adam and Eve from God, but they also begin to blame and disconnect from each other. That's our second problem, and it's connected to our disconnection from God. And the solution is also that those two things would connect. The author of Hebrews doesn't make these two separate issues. He actually seems to be making a case that our restored connection with God is sustained by our connection to the community of faith. That you can't have a healthy, restored connection to God unless you have a healthy connection to a community of faith. Remember, verse 19, which started the passage we read, began with the word therefore, which means the author is beginning a summary statement and an application to his argument based out of the chapters before, beginning in verse 7. So therefore, since Jesus has accomplished all for us, since He has replaced the old religious system, since He's our great high priest, since He's the once and for all sacrifice, since He reconnected us to God, because of all that, what do we do? And he actually makes a few practical applications, but for the sake of time and topic, let's just look at verse 24 to 25. Therefore, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Because of what Jesus has done, because of the fact that He has reconnected us with God, we need to be together. We need each other. We need to gather. We need to get together live in person, not mediated by technology, but be together with each other. I've heard it plenty of times from Christians who say, I don't need church. I don't need to attend worship services or be a part of a life group. I just have a relationship with God, and that's all I need. It's just me and Jesus, and I don't need anything else. Sure, I'll show up once in a while when I feel like it or when it's convenient, but in general, I'm good on my own. One of the problems with Western Christianity is that we've imported secular values of individualism and consumerism into our faith. So we pick and choose the doctrines we like, we pick and choose the practices we like, we demand religious goods and services based on our preferences that suit us, and then complain when things don't go our way, like we're at McDonald's and they put pickles on our burger when we ask them not to. It's a self-centered version of Christianity, which by definition is not Christianity. Self-centeredness is the first step to disconnection. So the emphasis the writer of Hebrews makes is on other-centeredness. Let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It's hard to do that when we're not spending time together. It's hard to do that when we're not connected to each other, when we don't know each other, when we don't have relationship with one another. According to this verse, my focus needs to be on how I can bless and serve others. How can I help make others better? How can I play my part in the health and vitality of the community of faith? Nowhere does it say, let us consider how we can get our needs met, and if not, go to another church or stop going to church altogether. That's not the verse. Let's consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And he says, let's not give up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but we need to get together and encourage each other, and we need that more and more every day. What he's talking about is the deliberate, organized, regularly scheduled gatherings of the church community, not ad hoc, random, maybe it will happen kinds of connections. And he's not talking about going to a movie or hanging out at the beach or meeting at the ski hill. Those are wonderful things. He's talking about prayer and worship and ministry of the word and the Lord's Supper and prophecy and gift-based ministry. He's talking about this. And he's talking about gathering in smaller groups, which we call life groups. And no church does any of this stuff perfectly, but we all try to create opportunities and environments where this kind of stuff that the author of Hebrews is talking about can happen. He's saying we need to be engaged and committed to those gatherings. There are some, he says, who are in the habit of skipping this part of their Christian life, not seeing its value, and living an isolated Christian life. Well, there's a reason Jesus used the metaphor of sheep to describe us. That sheep are a herd animal, and their safety is in their numbers. Their safety is in the gathering and connection and being with each other, being with the shepherd. Sheep do not survive on their own. Sheep who wander from the herd inevitably get picked off by wolves. We need to be together. This does not mean we need to be with Christians 24/7. Does not mean we need to be with people 24/7. Silence and solitude, those are spiritual disciplines that Jesus practiced and modeled for us to practice as well. But solitude may be a gift from God, but isolation is a tool of the enemy. It's a tool he uses to separate us, to disconnect us from one another, so he can pick us off one by one. So one of the challenges with preaching a sermon like this is I'm always preaching to the choir, because you guys are here. You guys are here, and praise God for that. And this is not about trying to be legalistic about church attendance, but this is about what is our commitment? Are we going to be intentional? I'm just making up words on the fly. Are we going to be intentional about gathering? Are we going to make commitments where we actually sacrifice other things in order to be committed to connection with one another? That's what the author of Hebrews, I believe, is getting at. So why do believers get in the habit of not gathering? Why do we do that? Well, the trend right now in Canada is that pretty much every denomination and church network is shrinking in attendance. 94% of churches in Canada are losing ground compared to the population growth. So if your church grew by 5% last year, but your city grew by 6%, you're actually losing ground. And so our country is growing in population, but our churches are not growing as fast as the population growth, which means we're losing ground against the population of our country. And the stats are not necessarily that there are less people attending church. Part of it is that the people who are attending church are attending less regularly. That it used to be that a regular committed attender would come 3, 4, 5 times a month, or 5 Sundays a month when there was a 5th Sunday. Now a very regular attender is 2 to 3 Sundays, and often it's more like 1 or 2 for most people. And so why are people in this habit? What's going on? And again, I don't want to be judgmental, and I don't want to be talking down on anybody, but let's assess this. Let's look at this. What's going on in our country? There's a few possibilities as to why this is happening. It could be, number one, apathy or indifference. Maybe we're just losing our passion. Maybe we're just not as committed to Jesus anymore. Maybe we're just not as committed to one another anymore. We just don't have the passion that we once had as a church in Canada. Number two, maybe there's fear behind this, fear of persecution potentially. Certainly in the first century to these Hebrew believers, there was a serious threat of persecution, that they could actually experience bodily harm if people found out they were in the Christian community. Today, that's not as much of an issue for those of us in Canada, but there's also maybe fear of rejection of friendships and people if we say no to an invitation on a Sunday morning because we're committed to a church family, or people find out we're in a life group on Wednesday nights, so they'll think we're weird or strange. Maybe there's a little bit of that. Maybe we're distracted. I think this is a big one. There's just a lot of options out there today. There's a lot of other opportunities that we could take. Our culture has shifted, and we notice that there's just more stuff going on the weekend. There's more Sunday morning activities in the community. It used to be that everything was closed down so that culturally we could observe the Christian day of worship. But now there's community events, and there's kids' hockey tournaments, and there's more businesses open on Sundays, so people have to work, and other people take advantage of patronizing those businesses. Now, a few months ago, I was talking to a mom in our church, and I'm not going to share her name, but she said I could share this story. Now, she's really committed to her faith, and she's really committed to our church, but she was lamenting the fact that her son's hockey practice was on Tuesday night, and so her son had to miss our middle school program. And so I don't know if I was just tired of this conversation or if I was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I decided to go for it. I said, listen, why don't you change your perspective? Why don't you look at this situation like you're sad that your son has to miss hockey because he's going to the middle school program, instead of being sad he has to miss the middle school program because he has to go to hockey? Why don't we switch our perspective? Because here's the last thing we want. The last thing we want is to have kids who are great at hockey but know nothing about Jesus. Listen, sometimes they can be both. And praise God for athletic kids who use their athletic abilities to give glory to God. And I'm not saying hockey is bad or other things are bad, but only one of those two things has eternal value. And we only have a certain amount of time with our kids before they're gone from our homes and our influence is diminished in their spiritual life. So I was so proud of this mom, because she talked to her son, and she pulled him out of Tuesday practice. He's going to middle school, in middle school events. He's inviting friends. He's still playing hockey, and he's loving both. And praise God for that. So we need to decide what we're going to be committed to among the various options that are in the world. Fourth potential distraction is maybe pridefulness. We're proud. We can do it on our own. We don't need the church community. There's too many weird people that go to that church. Or that church doesn't really do it right, and so I'm gonna go online and I'm gonna watch this worship band, and I'm gonna go online and I'm gonna watch this preacher, and I'm gonna give my money to this ministry, and I'm gonna create a Frankenstein monster of church just for myself, because I know how it should work, and I'm going to figure it out on my own. Fifth and finally, maybe we've lost a sense of urgency. Maybe we've lost a sense of urgency, like there's more time than we think we have. You know, Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago, and he said he was coming back soon, but it's been a long time. You know, we have time, maybe later, maybe when this other thing in my life settles down, then I'll get really committed. You know, one of the hallmarks of Pentecostal churches for a long time was our belief in the imminent return of Christ, that Jesus could return at any moment. And if Jesus could return at any moment, then there is an urgency to our faith. There's an urgency to mission. There's an urgency to the need to spread the gospel. There's an urgency to be together, to disciple our kids, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to be in God's presence and worship. And if there's an urgency to all that stuff, then there is a deep need to regularly gather, to be encouraged and instructed and built up in our faith. But if we've lost a sense of urgency, then we'll just scatter in the wind. So how do you win the battle against disconnection? How do we grow more connected rather than less? Well, I think it starts by considering those five issues. Which of those five issues are you most prone to as far as your connection to community? But then I think there's a few practical things we can work on. And this is not an exhaustive list, but a few ideas. Number one, slow down. Slow down. Man, we're just running so hard. Slow down. Disconnect from your phone so you can connect with the people around you. Life doesn't need to have every minute scheduled. Your kids don't need to be involved in every possible activity. In fact, research is showing that kids who are too busy tend to struggle more with anxiety. Slow down. Create some margin in your life. Make space so you have time and energy to prioritize what's most important. Prioritize that which has eternal value, not just temporary value, to prioritize connections, to prioritize your faith, to prioritize your relationships. In his book, Carrie Newhoff says, "Love has a speed and it's slower than I am." There's a good chance it's slower than you are. Love pauses, love lingers, love offers full focus and gives far more than it takes. When I run too fast, I outrun love, and the people I love pay the price. Slow down and take time for what matters most. Number two, foster the art of genuine conversation. Conversation is meant to be about two or more people sharing ideas who speak to one another and also care enough to listen. Sadly, conversations have devolved into an exchange of monologues. And this has happened with the rise of social media. So people share their ideas on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or one of the social networks. They share their idea, and then it creates this whole stream of other people ranting and raving against that idea and calling names at each other and just yelling at each other through the internet. There's no personal connection. There's no looking each other in the eye. There's very little respect that goes on. And it's not a conversation because it's not about listening. It's about posting your opinion. And so we've lost that art of actually having a real, genuine conversation with people that is based on love, that's based on relationship, that's based on wanting to hear what another person thinks and feels and has experienced. And so I think a general rule is try to ask more questions than give your opinion so that we can foster genuine conversations with people. Life groups are a great opportunity to do this, to have genuine conversations, to foster genuine relationships, a give and take of ideas, and to have engagement, to build relationships that are loving and engaging. And thirdly, I think we need to bring back the confession booth. I'm just using this as a metaphor. I'm not getting in a box and having you come tell me all your sins. But somewhere along the line, churches, especially charismatic type, Pentecostal type churches, we've developed this belief that everyone is supposed to be constantly living in victory. That when you ask someone how they are, the right response is, I'm blessed and highly favored. That everything's always great. And we're not actually asking people to be honest. And we can't really share our struggles with anybody because we're not supposed to be struggling. We have this allergy to admitting wrongdoing or weakness. To make it worse, our first reaction is when we can't hide our weakness, is we blame our weaknesses on others. We blame it on our upbringing, our boss, our spouse, our kids, the full moon, our zodiac sign, doesn't matter. We just blame it on whatever we can rather than taking responsibility for our lives. The Bible teaches confession of sin, not only to God, but to one another. And it's not supposed to be so that you develop shame and people know you're junk and so they can hold it over you. It's so that we can have a relationship with each other. It's so that we can be deeply connected to each other. It's so that we can support and encourage and spur one another on, understanding and knowing each other's weaknesses so that we can love each other more deeply. And all that happens in community, not isolation. We need to foster that art of conversation, bring back confession to be able to lay out on the table our weaknesses and failures. We all need someone to confess to. It seems like the scariest thing in the world, but that's just the enemy talking. Because he knows how powerful it is to have a community of believers who love each other in the midst of their failures, who accept one another even in their weaknesses. That's a powerful community of people that are full of trust for each other, that are deeply connected on levels that other people could never dream. If we confess our weaknesses and breed that honesty and trust with one another. So there is a devious disconnection going on in the world right now. We're running too fast to foster good relationships. We're too obsessed with our own stories to hear anyone else's. We're too good at pretending to be perfect to let anyone close enough to know who we really are. We need to break that cycle. We need to slow down, to open up, to confess our sin. We need to consider how, in the midst of that, we can spur each other on toward love and good deeds. We can't neglect being together because we need to encourage each other all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. And Jesus died, arms stretched out, partly as a symbol of him showing that he's trying to reconnect us to the Father. He's reaching to heaven and he's reaching to earth, and through his broken body, he is connecting us again to our Heavenly Father. But that connection is sustained through healthy connection to God's family. That we are committed deeply to being together, to serving each other, to praying for one another, to confessing to each other, to forgiving each other. As you read through the New Testament, all the authors say, you need to be serving one another in various ways. They repeat that phrase, one another, so many times. The band's going to come and we're going to respond in prayer and hopefully begin this reconnection with God and one another. Would you just close your eyes with me? And maybe there's someone here who just needs to start from the foundation, recognizing that Jesus came, died on the cross to reconnect us first with the Father. And Jesus came in the process of that to establish his community, the church, his body, his representation on earth, to build a community in which we can foster and sustain that connection with God. And maybe you're here, and for the first time you say, I need that connection with God through Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here and you're saying, I've let that connection fade, and I need to reconnect with God through Jesus Christ. And nobody's looking around, and I just want to, through an act of faith, if you throw your hand up, just an act of faith where you can just symbolically say, yeah, I'm doing that right now, and I want to pray for you. Is there anyone here who would say that today? I need to reconnect with God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, a couple more, yeah. 3, 4, 5, yeah. That's awesome. And for all of us, let's consider how we may spur one another on. And let's consider what our commitment is to being with one another regularly, encouraging, growing, confessing, and forgiving. Serving one another in all the ways that bring healthy, sustaining community that glorifies God and is on the mission of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that when you saw that disconnection happen between yourself and your creation, those made in your image, us, Lord, you didn't just allow it to continue, but you sent your son, Jesus Christ, who held on to heaven and reached down to earth in order to reconnect us to our Heavenly Father. And thank you that we don't have to walk out that relationship alone, but you have given us one another, this community of faith, Jesus, that you called the church, to bring encouragement and connection and care and love and an opportunity to confess and be strengthened and built up, Lord God. Help us to be honest with each other. Help us, Lord, to slow down and make time for that which is most important. I pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those five hands that went up just saying, I need to reconnect with God, we thank you for them, Lord. We pray that you would come to them in Jesus' name and forgive them of their sin. Lord, bring the gap between heaven and earth, just bring it completely closed because of the body of Jesus Christ who made a way. I pray that each one of them would be able to boldly come into your presence, God, knowing their Heavenly Father deeply desires to show them mercy and love and grace and transform them, Lord Jesus. So strengthen them, I pray, in Jesus' name. And each one of us, God, help us to be committed to each other and consider how we can spur each other on toward love and good deeds. In Jesus' name, amen.